afternoon again, we pick up on the history of our consideration of David. And I want to turn to 2 Samuel 19, and I will begin at verse 8 to verse 15, and then we'll skip down to verse 40, and then pick up a couple of other places. So 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is to come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And ye say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Let's turn to verse 40, and we'll read into chapter 20. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan, even to Jerusalem. Let's turn to chapter 21. In the first 14 verses, they have to deal with the famine. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Micah, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahoathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved, in the history of, as we pick up our study again this afternoon in the history of David, the chronicler, the one who is recording this history for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wanting us to be aware of God's providential leadings also in the latter part of David's life. You remember many of the providences that led up to David coming to the throne, and even the providences while he was on the throne. But now in his later years, we will also see several providences that are set before us in a consecutive way in these chapters that will point out two things in particular, both the just judgment of God against sin and rebellion, but also his covenant faithfulness. And those two things will really come to light as we consider the two things before us in these chapters. And so we have two instances of God's remarkable providence. First, there is going to be the division that is taking place within Israel between the two and the ten tribes. And then we're going to consider the famine. David has returned from battle with his men. They had just defeated, of course, the last time we had considered Absalom. And David's coming back to take up his rightful place in the throne because God had called him, anointed him, and placed him as king. And there was no one else who ought to take his place, even though his own son Absalom had tried. And we saw that David met various men going out of the city. Now when he comes back into the city, when you read chapter 19, there are various men along the way we are told about. There was Shimei, Mephibosheth, Barzillai. And while all this is happening, there is already within Israel, within the tribes and in some of the cities, a growing division within Israel. An argument between the men of Judah and the men of the 10 tribes. And this tension existed immediately after David returns to Jerusalem. What do we read in verse 9 of chapter 19? Then all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. This was the seed that was beginning to be sown already for the rest of Israel's history, of this division that has taken place among them, sadly. There was Shimei, of course, of the tribe of Benjamin, who had come from Saul, and he came with 1,000 men to David. But David knew that he needed all of Israel, a whole nation, united behind him and recognizing one thought that had captivated David throughout his being pursued by Saul. Do you remember what that one thought was? That one conviction in the heart of this man after God, that even though he had opportunity on several occasions, we saw it, he refused to put his hand against the Lord's anointed. And it seems as if Israel as a people would never come again to the understanding that God had given them now a king, and it was he to whom they all ought to pledge their allegiance and service. Well, David knew he needed to bring a united kingdom back together. And so he sends to Zadok, we read, and Abiathar the priest, and he says, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, why are you the last ones to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brethren of the flesh. Why are you the last one to bring me back as king? So that's the message David, as he's traveling back to the throne, the message he's sending to the men of Judah, who had gone with Absalom. But that's not the only thing David did here. You remember that David, along the way, had already had certain times of trouble with his captain of the armies, Joab. And so we have read in this passage as well that as David gives this message to those of Judah who had gone with Absalom, but now Absalom was dead and they are turning to him, he would also give the word that Amasa, who was of Judah, was to now be the military commander under David. Now, this was probably a good political move, but in many respects, it brought confusion in Israel. David obviously wanted his own people, the people of Judah, to understand that even though they were the ones among the rebellion at the first, he was not going to bring that matter up with them. And nor did he want the other tribes to become angry. He wanted them all together to come under his reign, under the authority of God. But what happens? It is Judah who comes and they convey back David with all his people who are returning with him across and over Jordan. And then we read in verse 40 that the king went over Jordan and was with all the people of Judah and only half the people of Israel. And that's when the men of Israel came to the king and said, why did our brethren, the men of Judah, steal thee away and brought the king and all his men over Jordan? And Judah answered, well, we are of near kinship to the king. Why are you angry with this? We have simply done this not because we have favors with the king that we eat at his table or he's given us some gifts. Why are you so upset with us? And the men of Israel said, well, we have 10 parts in the king. We have more right than you do. You're only Judah. And you have despised us in not asking our opinion and bringing back the king. And when you actually read to the end, to verse 43, they say, "And was not our speech the first that we should fetch back the king?" In other words, Israel was saying, we were first. We were the ones to first arrive to bring back the king. And now just because you think you have a special blood kinship with the king, that we don't really count in bringing back the king to Jerusalem. And then we read these words. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And that's the crux of where this seemingly insignificant and really stupid argument between the tribes causes a division. Because we read Sheba, the son of Bichri, who is called a man of Belial, a worthless fellow, good for nothing, blows the trumpet and says, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." Now that phrase, "every man to his tent," is going to signal, even when David's son Solomon is reigning, this division that's sowed here in its seed form that will cause, as it were, great separation throughout all the tribes of Israel. Because we read in 1 Kings 12, "So when Israel saw that the king hearkened not to them, the people answered the king Solomon, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now see to the throne, David.' So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." Now, though David here in this passage, as we've read it together, had sought to bring about, and in a measure he did bring about, restoration of this division, the seeds had already been sown for what was to come. The point of this chapter, I believe, is the Lord is showing us how already in this place, seeds of division and contention and bickering over David's reign had sowed a seed that would grow until a full division would eventually take place between the 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah. And I remind you again, it is primarily because the children of Judah did not have the understanding of David in regard to the position and the authority of one who is anointed of God. David would not lift so much as a finger. His heart smote him even when he cut off a little piece of Saul's garment. And now here are people of the kingdom of God, the church of God in the Old Testament, who are bickering and fighting and in division and in contention over something so little as saying, "But we were first. But we're more important than you are. We have more number and relation than you." And how often doesn't that happen in the church and even in families who go by the name of Christian? That silly things, things that we would say, why would there be such division and contention over these things? And it causes division even among brethren. And this is true also even in a spiritual sense. There is an authority of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, over his people and over his church. And just as David is sent to Israel to call them together, the Lord himself has called his people to be one. You read his prayer in John, and we have to marvel at how much division there is in the church on the count of individual opinions and people pushing their own agendas. If we would believe that he is king and he is leading and guiding us, we ought at all costs, not at the compromise of truth, but at all costs, to seek to show to the world that we love one another as Christ has said we ought to do. And we ought to submit ourselves to the power of Christ, who is the reigning King even today, to deny ourselves and to love the brethren. We also learn from this history, I think, that when there is affliction or things happening in the church even today, or maybe in our own personal life, when people are coming against us or saying things against our name, when we seek to walk in obedience to Christ, we ought not to be those who are hasty for division and contention. We ought to not read into the motives of the other. You remember when they had just crossed, the children of Israel, just crossed over the Jordan, had gone to go gain the victory. And the two tribes on the other side had gone back to live with their families, and they built an altar there. And the other tribes heard what they had done. And they were ready to take an army and go destroy them because they thought they were setting up a worship contrary to God's ordinance in another place, in the other part of the country. So they sent the men. And then Joshua comes with his men. And they discuss what happened, and they say, well, no, we want our children to know that over there in the land that God has given possession, you are to come to worship. And the matter was solved. But not here, at this time, when David was king. Although he brought, indeed, union together, we see the seeds of division had been laid. And so when Sheba blows the trumpet, the men of Israel turn from David and they follow after him. How in the life of the children of God we don't often find the same. One battle was the Absalom battle. Maybe one battle against sin over here. We've by the grace of God, defeated and conquered. And suddenly, another battle, another affliction, another trial comes upon us. David had scarcely overcome, and he's now confronted again with another battle in which the tribes have departed from him. And Job is now put out of his place, and we have said Amasa had come in his place. And this caused also further division. When you read in these chapters, David sends Amasa to go to the 10 tribes to try to gather them together unto himself, to follow after Sheba. 3 days pass and they don't hear anything from Amasa. And so David says to, not Joab, he says to Abishai, Joab's brother, if we don't stop Sheba, and it seems like Amasa is not able to do it, Sheba is going to do more damage than Absalom did. And so David sends now his chief men along with Abishai to go follow after Amasa to help stop Sheba. But we also read that when they gathered together at a large stone in Gibeon, Amasa was going before the men against the 10 tribes. And Job now appears on the scene again. And he, as it were, trips or something happens and the sword seems to fall out of its sheath. And he walks up to Amasa as if to greet him. And he grabs his beard by his right hand and he takes his sword with his other and he kills him. And then he turns around and Joab and his brother Abishai pursue after Sheba. Now, while this is a wicked deed of Joab, he was not obeying the king. And it seems at time in Job's life, he was not obedient to the king's word. You think of other times like killing Absalom and so on. He knew at times it was good for Israel. But on this occasion, again, he shows he has no respect for David. On the other hand, what we are told here in this history is that Amasa has now met his end. Amasa, who had joined with Absalom, who had died, is now also meeting his end for having lived in rebellion against King David. And it seems that when wickedness triumphs, Sheba is leading this rebellion, Joab comes and he kills the leader of that army. He kills Amasa and pursues after them until they come to the city. What we are reminded here by the chronicler who is recording this history is that even when wickedness seems to prevail and wickedness seems to raise its head, God is still on the throne. Today, we look at the primaries, we look at the election to come, we look at the candidates, we look at the world situation, and we wring our hands, we wonder what's going to take place. No doubt, David is sitting here in Jerusalem. 3 days had passed, he had sent Amasa to go after Sheba, he didn't hear anything. He sends also the sons of Zeruiah after him, doesn't hear anything. David was probably, in some sense, wringing his hands as well. But God was accomplishing his purpose. His judgments were taking place. God came to visit sin. What was the reason David was out of Jerusalem in the first place? Whose sin? David's? Why was Absalom promoting himself to be king and later killed? Was not God punishing his sin? What about Amasa, who had taken sides with Absalom and had then been appointed to be the chief of the armies of David, and now Joab comes and kills him? For his sin, he dies. And soon we're going to hear about Saul's sin in his house and how the Lord dealt with them, and we're going to hear about Joab himself. What do we learn from this history? God does not treat sin lightly. It seems at times that the wheels of God's justice are hardly turning, but they turn surely, though slowly. God had ordained David to be king, but God will visit sin of all those who sin against him. We see that in the life of Sheba too. They're pursuing Joab, and all the valiant men are pursuing the men up to this city. And there was a woman inside, a wise woman, who says to Joab when they've closed the gates and they could not enter in, "What do you want from us?" And Joab says, "Send me the head, or give me to have Sheba." And so the woman in the city counsels with the rest of the city, and they cut off his head and throw it over the wall at the feet of Joab. And the division between the tribes now through this one action is seemingly healed. But we're going to see eventually that God himself is going to even deal with Joab. Because you remember, when Joab becomes old and David is also old, Adonijah is declared king by Joab. Not Solomon. And when David has other thoughts about who is to become king, he tells Solomon, and he anoints Solomon to be king. David says to Solomon, "You must deal with Joab." David knew the character of Joab. He knew the heart of Joab. He was a bloody murderer, and justice would be done. And Solomon, when he becomes king, even though Joab has run to the horns of the altar and grabs hold of it, the man who was sent to slay him kills him there. God visits sin. And that brings us to the second thought this afternoon in God's providence that will lead us to the comfort that also is contained here in the whole of this passage. As we begin chapter 21, we read there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. That meant there was a total period, because there's two rains every year, there was a total period of 6 rainy seasons where the Lord had not sent rain. It was very unusual. It wasn't just like this year we've got a warm winter, but could you imagine 6 winters in a row without having a major snowfall? This was something noticeable. And the Lord had said to Israel, "When you sin against me, when you turn away from me, there will be a famine in the land." And what we find here, and it's a blessing to read it, that David inquired of the Lord. David again is brought to the place where he's in communion with God. He is praying to God. He's asking God as a king, "Why is this taking place? And the Lord answered David, is because of sin. Saul and his bloody house is guilty of killing the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites? No doubt we would have to reflect back 400 years before this occasion. 400 years ago, some kind of agreement, covenant, had been made between the children of Israel, all the tribes, and the Gibeonites. You remember that the children of Israel had just come into the land, the promised land. They had gotten the victory over Jericho. The walls had fallen flat. The city had been destroyed, and the inhabitants of the land had heard of the might of Jehovah, and they trembled. The next city that lie in the path of the conquering of the Israelites would certainly have been Gibeon. And the Gibeonites knew it. They were mighty warriors, we read, some of the best warriors in the land of Canaan. And yet the people of Gibeon had been so convinced that God of Israel was glorious and he was powerful, and rather than fight against Israel, they have determined together to use another strategy. You remember, they sent a delegation of men. They found the worst shoes in all of the city with holes and moth-eaten, and they found moldy bread, and they came to the Israelite camp and pretended they had been on a long journey. That they were a people from afar off. On that occasion, we don't read that the people inquired of the Lord what they should do. They assumed what they saw was true. And they made a covenant with these people. You can imagine, as the children of Israel are now traveling forward into the land to conquer with these men along with them, they come to the city of the Gibeonites, their own people. The children of Israel were dismayed, and yet they had made a covenant. And we need to read what happened. Turn back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 18. It says, and the children of Israel smote them not, that's the cities now of Gibeon, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So they thought, well, the princes made a wrong decision. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live. Let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Then verse 23, now therefore, ye are cursed, and there is none of you to be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thy hand. As it seems good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and that they slew them not. Here's a beautiful description of one who, like a sinner, understands God's wrath would come against him, and he submits himself in repentance before God who could destroy. But God, because of his covenant, looks upon them graciously. They are servants. These Gibeonites were servants unto Israel now for 400 years. And ever since they had lived among the children of Israel, they were a part of Israel. Now, we don't read anywhere else what actually happened, except here in this passage. Just a few words at the end of chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord answered, the reason for this drought, it is for Saul and his bloody household, because he slew the Gibeonites. In other words, Saul had broken this covenant that Israel had made with the Gibeonites. We are told later he did it, it seems, to get the favor. Verse 2, now the Gibeonites were those who were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn to them to not slay them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. It seems as if Saul, wanting to gain the favor of certain people in Israel and Judah, had turned against these who were still living there. And probably what's included in that, if we remember the very character of Saul, he's very timid, he's very afraid, and of course the Gibeonites are very reserved. They're very meek people. They are much easier to conquer and kill than the violent, fierce Philistines. And Saul, having no regard for the oath that was made, has killed the Gibeonites. 400 years later, God comes to visit this oath because of Saul. No one in Israel seemed to know what the reason for the famine was until God reminds them of this covenant. And what does this remind us? It reminds us that God himself, who is looking now on his people, he saw 400 years earlier his people had made covenant and now had broken covenant, and he is going to lay that at their feet. When I think and reflect back on our own nation's history and the fathers who have come to this land and have made oaths and covenants that this would be a land wherein God would be served and his name honored and glorified, I wonder how much of that covenant that our fathers have made is broken even today. But the point of the chronologer here is that God is faithful to his covenant. He will never deny his part of the covenant. God never forgot what Saul had done and his house, and now he comes to judge the people of Israel. And the Gibeonites seem to have a better understanding of who God is as being hewers of water and of wood. They have better understanding of who the God of Israel is than the children of Israel themselves. Notice the beauty of the answer of the Gibeonites when David comes to them and says, what should we do to rectify, to retribute for this circumstance? We see something in their answer of substitution and humility and the shedding of blood. He says, they say to him, we're not asking for silver or gold. We're not asking for security of our life. We're asking for atonement. Verse 4, we will have no silver or gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And David said, well, what you shall say, that will I do for you. What is it? And they answer the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, that was Saul's intention, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. You see, the Gibeonites had understood what God was doing. 1, in this case 7, fulfillment of perfection, a number of seven, they saw these would stand in the gap, would pay the price, if you will, atonement for what had been done to them. We see in the Gibeonites, they understood satisfaction by another. Through this whole episode, what the chronicler is also reminding us of is God is faithful to his covenant. God had made an oath with Noah. You need only to look in the sky even today and to see that God has kept his word. The world will never be destroyed again by a flood. Look at the rainbow. We have God's oath and confirmation of his covenant with Abraham, and he gave circumcision as a sign. He gave them Sabbath as a sign. God made an oath with the David we are speaking about in this history. Surely, he said, I will make your house to stand. I will build you a house. And our Lord fulfilled his word. Out of David has come the one who sits as king even today. Now here, we see a covenant Israel had made 400 years earlier, and yet it is still to be honored, no matter for what reason Saul had sought to get rid of the Gibeonites. It was nevertheless a covenant that had been broken, and God would visit Israel because of it. What else did you notice here? That when David is giving the men of Saul to the Gibeonites, who did he not give? Mephibosheth. Why? Because of a covenant. Because of the covenant that David had made with Jonathan, his father, and that a covenant could not be broken. That's the glorious truth that shines through this passage. Even in light of the seven who had to die, it is pointing us to the great reality that God will keep covenant. Even though his people stumble and are stiff-necked, he says about Israel. Even though they break his covenant, he said of them, he complained to them, you are a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. Yet he says, for his own name's sake, he will be gracious and merciful to them. If we have made confession before God, we have in essence made covenant with God that we will follow him and serve him all the days of our life. How often have we served others, things, and broken covenant, as it were, with God, and yet he never came to reward us for what we have done? That doesn't mean God doesn't fulfill his covenant. It's only because there was a substitute. Here, there were seven men of Saul. And there's no man who can take our place. We need either ourselves to make payment or someone else who is greater and mightier than we. And that one who this passage already points to is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord comes to us even today and he says, return unto me and I will abundantly pardon. Even covenant breakers. Even our children or perhaps grandchildren who have broken covenant. God has said, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. And we have gone our way. This God, our God, is faithful to his covenant. And we read that these men of Saul were to be lifted up outside the city, and the curse of God came upon them rather than upon Israel. And we learn as well that after they had hung for a while, and there was this widow there who was chasing away the birds, and David heard of it, and he was reminded even that the bones of Saul and the other sons were not buried, and they brought them all together to the burying place of Kish and gave them a proper burial. And then we read, God restored, after that, verse 14 of chapter 21, God was entreated for the land. We read in Revelation, as we reflect upon this passage, that God, our God, is a consuming fire. And because of that, he will visit iniquity and covenant breakers. Pause and consider what we read in Revelation 14:20. In the great day, there will be a winepress of God's wrath trodden outside of the city. Blood will come out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, probably 4 feet high. And it says the length of this river will be 200 miles long. So often in our culture today, we are only wanting to think of good and positive things, and those are to be spoken about. We talked about God's faithfulness. But that faithfulness shines all the more brighter when we consider what we deserve. We deserve to have our blood in that justice of God that will flow like a river of those who will not bend the knee. The marvel of his grace is he has come to us. We are no different than any of those whose blood is going to be in this 4-foot by 200-mile-long river. And he trods it in his wrath. And the only reason we can escape is because on the cross, as it were in the winepress of God's wrath, the greater David was trodden. And his blood flowed as the substitute for covenant breakers. And so what we see in these number of passages, which we so easily just read over, it's just events happening in the life of Israel and the life of David. We see God is nevertheless sovereignly superintending all the events that are taking place in the kingdom and in the world. And today we look at all the events that are taking place around us and in the world. And we, because of the world's ideas, have the tendency to think, well, is there really someone in heaven who is just, who is going to bring sin to justice? Who is going to deal with this man who mindlessly, randomly kills 7 people if he doesn't come to repentance? Does he get off scot-free? Where is justice? And these passages remind us God is faithful. He is true to his word. But he comes to us now in this day. And the Gibeonites understood it. And we must understand it. There is forgiveness and pardon and cleansing in the substitute of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day we will experience God will be entreated. He will take his people for the sake of Christ and shower upon them blessing upon blessing upon blessing. If we were desirous in our own life, if we are in famine spiritually, we need to flee to him who is outside the city and direct our eyes to the Lamb of God. And there, as covenant breakers, taste of his pardon and forgiveness yet again. Amen. Our gracious God, faithful Father, covenant-keeping Jehovah. O Lord, these are hard things to understand, to grasp, to speak about, and yet they are real, true. We are so grateful that there is a way of escape. that thou art faithful also to this promise, that whoever comes to thee, thou wilt in no wise cast out. This is the hope for sinners and covenant breakers even to this very moment. O Lord, do a mighty work, even today. And do show us, Lord, in our own lives where we have not sought to walk in light of thy covenant faithfulness, and help us to turn from these things and to serve thee more fully and faithfully by thy grace. So be with us also in this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.